Good early morning, church. So we continue our study through the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 5. We're in verses 7 and 8. Working through the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes is where we're located right now. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the Christian is something before he does anything. The Christian is something before he does anything. Being a Christian is not about what you do, it's about who you are. And that's what Jesus is teaching us with the Sermon on the Mount, with the Beatitudes, is it's about our character. God is more interested on the inside than on the outside of us. And so many people mistake religion or relationship with Christ for religion. And they worry about the externals rather than the internal. If I just do this and do this and do this and do this, man, I've got it right with God. Listen, there are a lot of people who are lost that can do religious things. It's not about the externals, it's about the internal. God is interested in that, and it's what Jesus is teaching us. And man, does he set the bar high for us. He sets the bar so high that we really can't attain it. That we need the Holy Spirit to teach us how to mature and to live in this new nature that Christ has given to us. That's what Jesus is doing, teaching us how to live in the new nature. We have that old nature. We definitely know how to live it. And we know how to fulfill all the desires and the lusts of the flesh. And Jesus is saying, I've given you a new nature. Let me teach you how to live in it. For your own joy and your own ultimate satisfaction. He's teaching us what our character should resemble. And he moves us in our character into our conduct. So, Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. We learn from God's word that good works do not save people. Saved people do good works. Your conduct does not make you a Christian any more than, listen, sitting in a garage makes you a car. No, the Christian faith is not on the surface of a person's life. It is something that has been changed on the inside of a person, in the very core of his being. And this is what Scripture calls being born again. And we are new creations, given that new nature that Christ is teaching us of, and the Holy Spirit abides with us to teach us how to live that new nature. And listen, God is constantly working in us, constantly refining this process in us, purifying us, sanctifying us all of our lives to the very day we draw our last breath. He teaches us how to live this new nature. And God gives us desires, you know, a hunger and a thirst for God Himself. We saw that last week. It does not happen all at once. I'm glad God doesn't save us and then change us all, everything about us at one time. Man, we'd explode. We couldn't handle it. But little by little, He takes out this and that that He doesn't like and He puts in His things. And man, that's a lifetime of refining. Matter of fact, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul tells the church, he says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, so what Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount is that for our growth in the new nature, in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is an order for us there. And that order helps us to grow in our joy, helps us grow in our peace, helps us grow in strength and courage to live this Christian life. Jesus said in John chapter 15, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. So what Jesus is teaching us in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount is for our joy. So that we can live in this new nature. That's where our ultimate joy is. Man, the Beatitudes are not there. If we try to do this in our own strength, it will smash us. Man, but we need the power of God living in us. Because, listen, if you're a Christian that's not very happy, if you're a Christian that's just kind of meandering along, I'm telling you right now, it's because you are not tapping into what God's Word is telling you how to live in the new nature. You're trying to play old nature, new nature, old nature, new nature. You're going back and forth. Jesus calls that a lukewarm person. No, man. Is it always roses and rainbows and unicorns? Absolutely not. But boy, the joy that comes and just wells up from the inside. We need God's Word. Listen, we need God's Word to evaluate us. Don't be afraid of God's Word teaching you something that you don't like. Happens all the time to me. Ask some of these seasoned Christians who study God's Word. Man, God is always pointing some things out that we don't like. So let's read the next two verses. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 7 and 8, as we go verse by verse through the book of Matthew. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray together. Father God, today, open our lives up to you, God, because you're wanting to get to the very core our being, to the very soul. Not just in our hearing, not just in our emotion, but God, you're wanting to get to our will, to the very soul. God, we're not very good evaluating ourselves because we always give ourselves a whole lot more credit than we deserve. God, let your word evaluate us today. Teach us what your word truly says. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Listen, that's a pretty searching and evaluating statement from the mouth of our Savior. Up to this point, the first four Beatitudes we've been looking at really deal with self. Now it seems to be focused a little bit more about how we treat others. Because if we are working in the first four, we now have to work about conduct. So character goes to conduct. Think about it. The first four, really, if you read a little bit further down, correspond with the next three. Where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, really corresponds down there to blessed are the merciful. Because see, when you realize your sin and you understand your sin, how broken you are, man, it's a whole lot easier to show mercy to someone else who's in the same condition. That second beatitude was blessed are those who mourn, you know, those who grieve over their sin and do something about it. They repent. If you look further down, it says, blessed are the pure in heart. Listen, when you grieve over your sin, it purifies you to deal with what God has in store for others. And the next one, blessed are the meek. You know, that power under control. In other words, when you submit your will to God's will, blessed are the peacemakers. They coincide with each other. Because of what God is doing in you, in your character, it sure flows over to what you do for others. You are a conduit of God's grace and mercy to others. Yeah, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Listen, the first four Beatitudes being in us to the bring us to the place where Jesus shows us what's on the other side. Being filled with his righteousness. Listen. Causes us to be merciful, causes us to be pure in heart, causes us to be pure peacemakers. Crossing over, being filled with this righteousness personally, we are now able to pour into others. So the very first fruit of being filled with righteousness is being merciful. So those first four, God is focused on self and what's going on the inside of us. And because the righteousness of God abides in us, it's amazing now how we begin to show mercy to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Both of these Greek words here for merciful and mercy goes to this root word, eleos, which means to care for the afflicted, the miserable, to render help to the wretched. Now, when we're talking about being merciful in the Bible, we're talking about helping those in deep need. Now in the church, we have tried to differentiate between mercy and between grace. We say that grace is getting what you do not deserve, heaven. And mercy is not getting what you do deserve, hell. Now listen, that definition kind of works for us. But it's not the biblical definition of mercy. See, if we want to see mercy in its biblical form, then we have to go to a very, very familiar passage, a parable that Jesus tells about the Good Samaritan. So if you have your Bibles, flip over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. And let's read that. If we want to see biblical mercy in action, give us a great example. Jesus gives us an example of what mercy is. So let's get the picture. Jesus is having a Bible study here. And a lawyer stands up and begins to test or challenge Jesus. And it's very important. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, he says, Jesus said, what should you do in the inherit life? He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the guy says, you shall love the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself, the two greatest commands. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Well, you have to understand, in the Jewish mindset, they only considered other Jews to be their neighbor. Jesus now begins to open up with the Good Samaritan. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was coming down the road or going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite. Also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, hated by the Jews. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and to wipe them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said to him, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So, we see there are 4 things in this passage that kind of stand out to us about what mercy looks like, a biblical understanding of mercy. First of all, in verse 33, it says that the Samaritan saw him. In other words, he was very sensitive to the hurts and the needs of the people around him. He's going down just like the preacher and just like the youth minister was going down. And they walked on the other side. But here this Samaritan, who Jews do not like, and the parable Jesus is talking about is of a Jewish man who got beat up. This Samaritan, who they did not like, he goes to him. He saw the need. He was very sensitive to the needs about others, what was going on. He saw the man. Verse 33 also says that he felt compassion for him. Not only did he see him and feel sorry for him, so, oh man, that guy got beat up, poor fella. But I don't really have time to help him. No, something stirred in him. This compassion stirred in him. Stirred so much so, the next part of that says he came to him and he bandaged him up and he poured oil on him and he wiped the bruises and the cuts that this man had because these robbers left him for dead. So not only did he see the need, not only did he feel compassion for that, he did something about it. He helped. And not only did he soothe his wounds, he put him on his own donkey and brought him to the inn, to the hotel, and took care of him there, and he had to leave. So he paid for this guy. The money amount was about 12 to 14 days. So he paid for this guy to stay 2 weeks at the hotel. And then when he leaves, he tells him, listen, when I come back, if there's any more money that you spent, I'll pay it. He did something. You see, Christian, there's a lot of times we feel sorry for people, but we won't trouble ourselves to do anything. That's not mercy. Mercy does something. He says, do we have to understand? This was not his best friend that got beat up. Matter of fact, it wasn't even another Jew. It wasn't another American. Wasn't even another guy from his parish. Wasn't somebody from the hood that he knew. It was a stranger. Matter of fact, the man was a Samaritan. He knew that was a Jew, and that guy hated him. He didn't even know who he was, and he hated him. The Samaritan did it anyway. You see, biblical mercy sees the person and the need. And man, there's an internal motivation to do something. And they help in tangible, practical ways. A merciful person will even help people who do not like them. And maybe people whom they do not like either. That neighbor that keeps giving you problems, that's always calling the cops because your dog's over there using a bathroom in a yard or something. Mercy would fix food for them when they're sick. Help them rake their yard because they no longer can. You see, our mercy must be extended beyond the people that we know and love to those who may not like us. And even to people that we may not care for very much either. We don't really like being around them. Mercy does. See, the real test of Christian mercy is if you can do these things for people who do not care for you. And the one who's teaching this, Jesus, listen, is the very picture or virtue of mercy. Why? Because Jesus came to this world. He was hated, he was abused, he was betrayed, he was crucified and rejected by the enemies of God in order that some may be saved from the judgment and the wrath of God to come. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:8 tells us this. But God shows us his love, shows us his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies of God. Listen, we're not all children of God. We're all creations of God. The children of God are those who are born again in Christ Jesus. Unbelievers, enemies of God. Different sermon. See, Christ is our perfect example of mercy. That while we were yet in our sin, spiritually dead condition, enemies of God, rebellious against him, he sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross to pay the debt of our sin, that whosoever believes has eternal life. Not just knows about, not just familiar with some scripture, but trust Jesus as Savior. See, if you are a person who does not show mercy, or you struggle to show mercy, then could it be that you've really never realized your own spiritual poverty? That you've never realized your own sin-soaked soul? Maybe you have not seen the corruption in your own spirit that's inhibiting you from showing mercy to others. If you're angry and if you're bitter and if you're resentful and judgmental toward others, then it's obvious that you need to see your own sin and mourn. And repent to Jesus to be comforted and freed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Listen, that's directly linked to blessed are the merciful. When it comes to mercy, do you reflect the image of Jesus? Because if you do, you'll have an eye for distress. You'll have a heart of compassion. You'll make an effort to help, even to the people who don't like you. C.S. Lewis said it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. You see, we're too easily pleased. Jesus is teaching us the Beatitudes in this Sermon on the Mount so that we can have ultimate joy, ultimate peace, ultimate satisfaction in this new nature that Christ has given to us. And for many of us, we don't want that. We still want to make mud pies, and Jesus is offering us a vacation at the beach. But because we're so busy making mud pies, we can't even imagine what that life looks like. And Jesus is calling us to live in the new nature. Why? Because that, as a believer, is our ultimate satisfaction. That's where we're going to find our great joy. Jesus keeps saying, blessed, blessed, blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he. What does that word blessed mean? Extremely happy. Happy is he who is merciful. See, God extends to us this amazing invitation to this immense joy and ultimate satisfaction. Think about it. This is your life. Who do you want to be? You want to be the person that just stirs on mud pies? Or man, do you want to be the person that's vacationing at the beach with Jesus? In other words, do you want to just settle for mediocrity? Or do you really want to live the life to its fullest in Christ with His joy and His peace? You see, God's trying to tell us, listen, there's so much more in store for you. So you must be sure to read this text correctly. In the context of the rest of the passage, verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." This is not saying that God will not forgive your sin if you do not forgive others. You see, when you're born again, your sins, past, present, and future, listen, they've already been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. The cross made the difference for you and for me, for every believer. When you respond to Jesus in faith and repentance, when the gospel call was made effective in your soul, you claim for yourself Jesus' sacrifice of Himself for your sins. You don't show mercy to get saved. People show mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Listen, shall receive mercy is passive in its Greek form. Passive. In other words, it's not something that you do. It's something that's done to you. It means that you are not active in receiving this mercy by something that you do. It is a passive verb, meaning it is something being done to you. In other words, I can't do good works to receive mercy. I can't give mercy to others for God to give me mercy. God has already given me mercy in Jesus Christ. And because He's given me mercy in Jesus Christ, that's why I am to be merciful. Christians, we really don't even have a choice. We try to make it a choice. But if we want to live out the salvation that Christ has given to us, live in that new nature, then we need to get on the ball and live in that new nature. You know, remember James chapter 3, verse 2? For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. God gives us mercy over and over again. We've been given mercy, not because that we're good people, not because we act right. He's already given us mercy. And He gives us mercy every day. And because He's given us mercy every day, we are to be a conduit of His grace, be a conduit of His mercy to others. Lamentations 3, verse 22 and 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." Every day God's mercy is made new for us. Every breath that we take, every morsel of food, every sip of water that we have, all because God has given mercy for us to live and survive and to thrive. Just another day. So we do not read verse 7 as some kind of condition for God to show us mercy. To do that is ripping it out of context. And it rips it out of the context of God, of Jesus' deliberate, very sequential, verse by verse in this Sermon on the Mount to try to help us understand what it looks like to live in the new nature. No. Jesus is not saying that we have to show mercy to get mercy. He's saying that you've already been given mercy, therefore show mercy. Man, I don't know about you, that hits home. We show mercy to others because we have enjoyed the deep and rich and satisfying mercy of God every day. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Man, that's one of the greatest statements that's been ever been voiced in the hearing of mankind. Just reading those words really kind of leaves us in awe with this sense of inadequacy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, the word heart there, the Greek word is cardia. And it speaks of the heart figuratively. It talks about the mind, the thoughts of a person, the very innermost core of a person, of the interior life of an individual. So when the Bible refers to heart, most of the time it's talking about the innermost part of a person, not the organ, not the emotions alone. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching and encouraging his disciples. And listen, he's making this sharp rebuke to the religious leaders. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, man, they were big on external appearance of righteousness and doing benevolent acts. That's why. Why? Because they were more concerned about what people would say about them than what God would say about them. They wanted to look good. They wanted to look religious. Sometimes we want to do that too. See, this Pharisees focus on the external appearance of holiness and righteousness, when God has always been focused on the interior. So Jesus is smashing this pattern of thought of his day. And listen, it can even be emphasized even today as well. See, our external religious rituals and ceremonies and rites and postures mean nothing. They just make us feel all warm and fuzzy. And for most of us, we walk away thinking we had an experience with God. Why do they mean nothing? See, because a person can do all of these things and still be lost in their sin and rebellious against God. You can come to a Baptist church and go through all the motions that we do. You can stand, you can sing, you can raise your hand, you can shout an amen, and you're still lost. And you can go to other denominations around here. You can go through their classes and through their rituals and whatever. Still be lost. You can go sit in the church service. You can stand up, kneel down, and still be lost. You're just going through the motions. Because it's external. God is always, always focused on the internal. How do we miss that? Because we're more concerned what it looks like on the outside, like the Pharisees did, than what Jesus is telling us in his word. It's always internal. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm interested in the heart, the innermost part of your being. See, when God commissions even Samuel to go to Jesse's house to anoint a new king over Israel to replace Saul, he tells Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because Saul was 6'5". Because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And we tend to be somewhat focused on the exterior rather than the interior. Yet, when we think of the heart, we focus on the interior, what do we usually think of? We think of the seat of our emotions. That's why you have churches springing up all over the place, and they're running around all chaotically and hooping and shouting and doing all kind of crazy stuff that's unbiblical, Why? Because their emotions have been stirred. Oh, it just spoke to my heart. Well, if your heart is talking about your soul, great. But if you're just talking about your emotions, you've missed it. Listen, our emotions may play a part, but not the leading role. And for so many churches and for so many people, they judge a church service by if their emotions were stirred just right. Oh man, that music was so good. Oh, I love that church. What about the Word of God piercing to your soul? Then tell me how God's Word spoke to you. See, for many people, the maximum of their worship is in their feelings rather than in their innermost part of their being where their mind and their will and, yes, their emotions are involved. Why? Because God is interested in the innermost part of their being. You know what emotions are for? It's a sensory device that God has given to us so that we can go through the world and enjoy the world a little better. Have you ever been numb before, personally numb, going through depression or something? You really don't enjoy the world. But God has given us our emotions, our feelings, so that we can enjoy creation that He has given to us. And for some people, that's all their worship is. Nothing but feelings. That's not what God's talking about here. He's talking about the very core of our being. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows through it. He's talking about that innermost part of your being. Blessed are the pure of heart. Katharis, pure. And the Greek word pure means clear and clean and unstained. Made pure by fire or pruning. We're purified, refined by tribulations and trials and troubles and fires of life. Doesn't sound like an emotional experience and purifying the heart there. No. Listen to what 1 Peter tells us, chapter 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Purifying our heart through the trials and troubles of this life. That's how God purifies us. Refines us. He's always burning out the impurities. So when we go through troubles and tragedies and losses and we lose this in our life, we lose that in our life, listen, God's not doing it because He's mad at us. He's purifying us. We may not see it, but He's changing us. Think how Jesus was built. Has built on these beatitudes as one is leading to the rest. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and then it says, blessed are those who mourn. God has to show you your sin, and it breaks your heart. And you respond to the gospel call with faith in Jesus Christ and repentance, and it happens just like that. God has purified your heart there. Jesus has taken your sin upon Himself and carried them to the cross with Him, to His crucifixion. He died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Blessed are the pure in heart. Oh, listen, when we're saved and born again, He purifies our heart and He spends the rest of our life refining it over and over and over and over and over again. Blessed are the pure in heart because of what Jesus has done in them. They shall see God. Man, look at this path to a pure heart and what Jesus has already done in our behalf. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, that's self. Blessed are those who mourn, that's self. Blessed are the meek, that's self. He's doing it on the inside of us. Blessed who those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Look what he's doing inside of us. Blessed are the merciful. He's taking who we are, now he's turning it to others. Blessed are pure in heart. Listen, having been filled with this righteousness, we turn to others and show mercy. We give to them what God has given to us. We become a conduit of God's mercy. When you give out what God has given to you, that's what Jesus means, pure of heart. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Listen, there are many church people who are consumers and not producers. Man, they love to have another Bible study, but they're not putting it into action. They have so much knowledge about what Scripture tells them to do. They're really kind of like a Dead Sea, all inflow and no outflow. Man, and you can spot them in the church real quick. These people are critical of others. They're judgmental, always looking at others' flaws and shortcomings. And man, they're looking to pick an argument. They have a critical spirit. And what's troubling is they're not even aware of it so many times. And I've been pastor here 18 years, and I have a lot of pastor friends, and every pastor has them to deal with. So ask yourself this week, what am I doing for God with what He has given me? Man, if you find yourself murmuring about others, man, that's a sign that you're an inflow but not an outflow of God's Word. You've yet to put that outflow mode into your life, Christian. It says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. This does speak of seeing the Lord in the future. Yet, it also refers to this journey of faith. It's hard to see the face of God if all you're looking is at the face and the faults of others. We have been brought out of darkness into this glorious light. We have been brought from spiritual blindness into sight. And by ever-increasing measure, we see more and more of God in Scripture. And in His providence, in our life situations and circumstances in our world, man, we begin to see God working. We see Him in our troubles. We see Him in our victories. And we see more of the spiritual fruit in our lives. We begin to understand more and more of what God is doing. We begin to see our purpose and our place in this world. What Jesus does is this. He is dangling in front of us this beautiful fullness of being in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us, for now we see in a mirror dimly. But then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. 1 John tells us this, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Everything we go through in life, all of our hurts and disappointments and losses and tragedies, are all small in comparison to the glory that awaits us in all eternity when we see our Savior face to face. Man, why do we rob our souls of such wonder and what's of such satisfaction and joy that awaits us, that we're in Christ? Blessed are the pure in heart, because what Christ has done for us, we can't make ourselves pure at heart. It's what he's doing in us and has done in us and continues to refine us. What joy it is as we journey in this life with all of its troubles and tragedies, that one day we'll behold the face of God. And when we see the face of God, we know that everything's all right. Oh, let's walk through this life with this assurance, because we can see God working in every aspect of our life. Why do we rob ourselves of the satisfaction and the joy of living in this new nature, even with the world falling apart around us? There's still joy, because it's on the inside flowing out. There's still joy. Are you walking in the fullness of the joy in Christ? It's your life. Who do you want to be? A mediocre Christian, or one walking in the fullness of joy? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you today Lord, for your word just penetrating beyond our fluff and getting to the very core of our being. It staggers us, God, when we read the words about mercy, about seeing your face. But thank you, God, for breaking them out for us and helping us understand that to live this way, it's only in the power of the Holy Spirit. It won't be perfect. We're going to stumble. We're going to slip and slide. But, oh God, you have already done the miracle in us. Teach us to live in the new nature for your praise, your glory, to exalt and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.